John chapter 4 this morning. Before we get into the passage for this morning, I wanted to recap a little bit of chapter 3 just to sort of set the scene here in John 4. If you may recall in John 3, we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the night and this conversation that they had about who Jesus was and what it meant that he was doing these signs. He tells Nicodemus in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this confuses Nicodemus. Jesus goes on in the chapter, in verses 16 through 21, we see this description of God's love and what it accomplished and how the world still loves the darkness despite the light that is now in it. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, there's this invitation to the light. He says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And then the chapter ends with John the Baptist sort of passing the torch to Jesus. The ministries of Jesus and John overlap. And John the Baptist declares Jesus is the bridegroom and that Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. And you may recall that in chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist declares that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is here. But in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he declares that Jesus is the Son. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So that's just a little bit of a recap, bringing us to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is broken into what I'm going to call four encounters or four conversations with Jesus. The woman, the disciples, the people of the town, and then the official, sort of a separate story there at the end of the chapter. This morning, we're going to cover the first one. We're going to cover the woman. And then on Wednesday, we're going to cover the disciples, the people, and the official. So let's read it. Let's read through our passage for this morning. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little lengthy, but it's a narrative, so you should be able to follow along pretty well. Starting in verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of the water, of this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me that water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. But you have said it is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the scene is set. I'm going to break this into three sections just for clarity this morning. I'm going to talk about the setting. I'm going to talk about the water and the truth. So I'm going to start with the setting. He starts off by telling us that the Pharisees were apparently kind of keeping track of Jesus. You may remember that in chapter 1, when John the Baptist was baptizing, they sent people from the temple to investigate what John the Baptist was doing. He was gaining disciples, and this piqued their interest. And this may be what's going on here. They see that Jesus is also gathering disciples to himself, and this inspires Jesus to move on. You may remember in the cleansing of the temple that when he performed that act in the temple, they came and investigated him. They challenged him. They wanted to know where he got his authority. And that is in contrast to the people. It says in verse 23 of John 2, he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there's a contrast. Some believed, some challenged. And Jesus is perhaps avoiding this conflict at this stage in his ministry. John's ministry and Jesus' ministry overlapped, but they weren't conflicting ministries. They were John's ministry pointed to Jesus, so as John's ministry became more successful, so did Jesus's. And here we see him determining to go back to Galilee. The Galilean ministry seems to be the focus of the Gospel of John more than the Judean ministry. So he's going to go from Judea to Galilee. So I kind of wanted to show you what that looks like. You may recall Jerusalem is where the red arrow is. To get from the south, which is Judea, to the north, where it's Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. Or at least you had the option of going through Samaria. We'll kind of touch on that here in a moment. Within Samaria, there were several mounts, but Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal sort of surrounded where Jacob's well was. We're going to read about that here in a moment as well. Mount Ebal would have been right about where the marker for Sychar is. And then here's Gerizim as well, just to kind of give you some context. It says in verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. I want to talk about that for a moment. Geographically, certainly a reasonable route to take. From the south to the north, it's the most direct route. But many devout Jews wouldn't take this route. They didn't want to mingle with the Samaritans. There was a long history there. We're going to talk about that in a moment. They would go east of the Jordan. They would prefer to go through Gentile territory to head north than to go through Samaria. But some suggest this had to has a deeper connotation. It's strong language. We saw this in chapter 3. In verse 14, in the dialogue there with Nicodemus, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must is the same language as had to. In John 3 and verse 30, when John the Baptist is describing Jesus as the bridegroom, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So perhaps just as Jesus must be lifted up and Jesus must increase while John the Baptist must decrease, the strength of this language could be applied here, that he had to go through Samaria. We're going to, as we read through this, I want you to keep that in mind. He probably had a great intention in passing through Samaria. Remember, this is the Son of God. This is the Word became flesh. He's not improvising here. He's very intentional with his actions and his movements and his statements. It says in verse 5, that he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. this is the same feel as in Genesis 48, 21 through 22, which reads, "Then Israel," and as you know, formerly called Jacob, Israel the name, not the place, "said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" And this is the same field where Joseph's bones are buried when they're brought back from Egypt. That's described in Joshua 24:32. It's a significant piece of land. And in verse 6, it describes Jacob's well, and there's quite a bit of similarity here to the story of Jacob and Rachel. You may recall in Genesis 29, Jacob is journeying to the land, and he stops at this well. He is thirsty, and there's the local people there with their herds, and the well is still sealed up. And they're waiting for all the flocks to be gathered to unseal the well and to feed the flocks. And he inquires about Laban, who he's been instructed to go and marry one of his daughters. And the countrymen at that very moment point in the distance, and here comes this woman, this shepherdess Rachel, with the flocks of Laban. And this, I guess, excites Jacob. And he removes the stone and waters her sheep. And it's about the noon hour, which is interesting. And he goes back, and we know the rest of the story. 14 years of labor, he marries Leah and ultimately Rachel. But it's the noon hour. Jacob is thirsty, and he gives water to this woman. It's very interesting. It is the noon hour, the sixth hour, the heat of the day. It says Jesus had been on a long journey. He's tired. The disciples have been sent to the city for food, and he's thirsty. I think it's important to always keep in mind that Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who created all water. And here he is thirsty. And he's just as human as we are. And this is a very human need. Go ahead, Jack.
I just wanted to bring out something here. You know, here in the text, he's calling this city Sychar. And yet in the Old Testament, this same place was called Shechem. Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of things that took place, you know, in Shechem. Is that this was the place in Joshua 24 where Joshua assembled the people together and asking them who they're going to choose, you know, which God they're going to choose.
Yeah.
You know, so that's a significant thing there, is that he said for him, he and his household, they were going to serve the Lord. Another thing is after the death of Gideon, it became a place of idolatrous worship. And the people worshiped Baal here. And it was destroyed by Abimelech, who beat down the city and sowed it with salt, Judges 9. And it was later rebuilt, and this became the home of Jeroboam. And keep in mind, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. And I think when we look back at him is that, you know, later when he talks about this place of Jerusalem as a place of worship, when Jeroboam set up a kingdom, they no longer worshiped in Jerusalem. He set up Bethel and Dan in the north. So I just wanted to bring that out, that it was formerly Shechem, a lot of places in the Old Testament.
Yeah, this is not some random water hole. This is a... We would put a, I guess they have it this very day. There's people come and visit this place. It's significant in the history of God's people. And we're going to talk about why, the Samaritans esteemed this area, here in a moment. The conversation begins. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews, this is a parenthetical statement by John, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. This is sort of a sassy, harsh, cold response to Jesus, but it's a valid response. Jews didn't have relations with Samaritans. But first I want to talk about her at this well at this hour. And the fact that she comes at noon, this is the heat of the day. This is something of a clue to us about who she is. She is perhaps avoiding the other women. Typically, you would go to the well to draw water in the evening or the morning, not the noon hour. And we see she comes alone, and this may be a clue that she's wanting to be alone and not interact with the other people from the village. She probably expected to do this entire chore alone, avoiding conversation and contact. And this could be a clue of her social status within the town of Sychar. It was perhaps an indication of a low social status. And it's probable that the other women of the town knew of her reputation and scorned her, and she's avoiding that. I want you to keep that in mind. I want to talk about the Jews and the Samaritans here, because she brings this up. It's a valid point. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans were not well loved by the Jews, and for really good reason. As Jack pointed out, when the 12 tribes split, there were 10 in the north and 2 in the south. And Samaria was at one point the capital of the northern tribes. Assyria had conquered them and colonized that part of Israel and married into the population, which made the people of Samaria half Israeli and half Hebrew. They were sort of half-breeds. And as a people, they had been corrupted both in their Hebrew bloodline but also in their religious beliefs. Josephus, the historian of the Jews, which I stopped reading some Josephus to study for this class a few months ago, but if you ever want some pleasure reading, read The War of the Jews by Josephus. The apostates, he called the Samaritans the apostates of the Jewish nation. Essentially, they were half-breed heretics. And they differed greatly from the Jews in their theological beliefs. They only believed the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they rejected the rest, which is why, and this is jumping a little bit ahead, but I think it's important to lay this groundwork. Jerusalem is not specified as God's holy city in the Pentateuch, and they rejected that. They believe God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, as we saw on the map, is right here, towering over this well. And Mount Gerizim is a hugely significant geographical location in Jewish history. You may recall in Deuteronomy, in chapter 11 and verse 29, it's the place where God set the blessing for the people. In chapter 27 and verse 12, he instructs them to stand on the Mount of Gerizim and bless the people. And the curses were to be read on the adjacent mountain, Mount Ebal. This is where God's fount of blessing starts to flow in the land. In Judges 8, I'm going to read this verse in verse 33. It says, "And all Israel sojourner, as well as native-born, with their elders and officials and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried out the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel." If you didn't know that Jerusalem was the holy city of God, this is a very reasonable place to choose. Mount Gerizim is where God's blessings flowed into the land. And this is some significant differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. This caused a lot of attention. And one reason why, if you were going north from Judea to Galilee, you would avoid Samaria is because often there were muggings. Often there were even murders. These people did not get along. So a lot of people would take the long way east of the Jordan and then north. And you may also recall back in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah advocates for the people to return to rebuild the temple, there was this man, Sambalat of Samaria. He made fun of the Jews. He was a sort of a thorn in their flesh in this attempt to rebuild the temple. And in Nehemiah 4:3, he says, "If a fox goes up on it, the wall, it'll break it down." So the Samaritans have a long history of animosity with the Jews. And it's not only their religious differences, but their racial differences. And here, the woman brings out yet another difference in that she is a woman. Jews considered Samaritan women to be in a perpetual state of uncleanliness. There's a lot to that, but just know that they didn't co-mingle. But in this statement, we see we see that she sees a difference in Jesus. The way he asks for water, she's picking up that he's not like the other Jews. And he offers her something in return in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Literally, living water is not a new expression. He's not making up an idea here. Living water was a water from a stream, a flowing source of water, like a river. And that was much preferred over well water. Well water could be stale, stagnant, tainted. A lot of animals drank at wells. So living water was better water. And she seems to take him rather literally, which is the exact same thing that happened in chapter 3 with Nicodemus when Jesus said, you must be born again. He's confused by this. He thinks of it as a literal statement. But Jesus is speaking here to this woman just as he was to Nicodemus metaphorically. He's referring to something better, the cleansing and refreshing grace of God. It's a deeper meaning. And she asked the question in verse 11 through 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? And also, you have nothing to draw water with. They didn't share cups. This was not something that they did. So even if she could draw water, how is he going to drink it, is the question. She's still thinking very culturally, physically, literally. To eat with a Samaritan was the same as to eat pork for a Jew, which was to defile yourself. So this was not something that she expected him to do, and this baffles her. This is quite an intriguing thing that he's bringing up. And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And of course the answer to that is yes, he's greater than their father Jacob. Jacob provided the well, and this had served them for hundreds of years. And as their father, they believe their lineage as Samaritans was through Jacob. So how could Jesus give more than that? This source of water that they used on a daily basis, their heritage, their lineage. And Jesus responds to her in verse 14. He says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of the water of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Samaritan woman didn't see the full picture. You may remember in verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God. Since the Samaritans rejected everything outside of the Pentateuch, they weren't familiar with the prophecies like in Jeremiah 17. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 12, it says, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Or prophecies like Isaiah 44. I'm going to read the first five verses. Isaiah 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they shall spring among you the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, a name himself by the name of Israel. What Jesus is offering is the blessing of God, long prophesied about in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. He is offering God's blessing, this water of eternal life. And this is not a theme that stops here. We're going to see this in the book of Revelation a lot, this idea of water flowing from the throne of God. I'll just read Revelation 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this leads to confusion. She doesn't see it in the grand eternal sense that Jesus is providing for her. She's thinking of the chore, the cumbersome burden of going to a well day after day. But Jesus is offering to remove a burden, a far greater burden. Any questions through verse 15? Yeah.
Making out the fact she saw her as unclean and things like that. And you look at the relationship here, we see that. We see the Samaritan woman who's considered unclean. We see a relation here in a conversation between God in the flesh and human. We see between Jew man and Samaritan woman, as you pointed out. We see between royalty and a commoner. You know, if you think of it that way too. And we see also someone bringing the truth to someone eager to hear it. And they're not a Jew. Someone who is eager and lowest level of society. But we see somebody eager to hear it. And we see the Creator bringing it to her personally. And so this is a wonderful dynamic here. And it's encouraging to us.
Oh, yeah, yeah. If you left this class with one thing this morning, I want you to leave putting yourself in this woman's shoes. If the God of creation would take this culturally risky route and present himself to this woman at this time in history, a woman of a lowly state, he will surely do the same for us. And we are equal to this woman. Jack.
I just want to bring another point back here where he says, if he knew the gift of God. And so often we wonder what the gift of God is. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Yeah.
And he brings this out here. This water brings up to everlasting life. You know, so that goes right along with the gift of God.
Yeah, thank you. That's good. Let's proceed to the truth. Verse 16 through 26. Jesus wants her to believe. And I think he uses this question about her husband to get her to the next stage of belief. He says, go call your husband and come here. And she responds, I have no husband. And he affirms that she's telling the truth. He's asking this to reveal her deeper need, a need that only he can meet. And her honest response is that she has no husband. And then Jesus reveals himself through that unique knowledge that he had about her past. And she deals with that. We're gonna touch on that in a moment. Recall in the prologue this idea of light and darkness combating one another and darkness not overcoming the light. I kind of view this section as the light of Jesus shining into this woman's dark life. It says in verse 17, the second half, it says, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And what you have said is true. Five previous husbands, and currently living in an unmarried, wrong relationship. We don't know what happened to these husbands. We don't know if they died. We don't know if they all uniquely divorced her, some combination of those two things. We don't know if this was a result of infertility or immorality. But we do know that this was not good. Even today, 2018, divorce, there are no winners in a divorce. I know some family court attorneys, and there are no winners that leave a divorce court. Family court is a place of sorrow. And in 2018, we try to instill a lot of equity in a divorce, equal separation, but that wasn't the case in Samaria. The woman would have always lost, and she has lost five times over. We can only imagine the trauma, the anguish, the scorn that this woman has received, maybe earned it through her own actions, maybe none of this was her fault. We really don't know. But the point is that Jesus is exposing her vulnerabilities at the well. And she responds, I perceive that you're a prophet. There's a couple of ways you can look at this. One is she's trying to change the subject. She has been exposed. She wants to change the subject to something else. And that's a reasonable approach. I kind of think of this a little differently. I think she believes Jesus is a prophet. And that is a problem. Because if she believes Jesus, this Jew, is a prophet, he's just demonstrated a prophet-like ability, then that doesn't doesn't mesh, doesn't fit with what she knows as a Samaritan about worship and God and Mount Gerizim and their hope. She's trying to fit these things together. She's applying what she knows in the past to what she sees here in Jesus. But maybe she is redirecting, but I think she's more struggling to balance what she's always known with what is here before her. And this is a good question. In verse 19, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Scholars believe you could probably see the remnants of the temple that was on Mount Gerizim. This temple was destroyed decades before when the Jews finally got fed up and marched up there and destroyed it. But you could point to the temple that was up there. I kind of see a warmth of understanding welling up within her, a desire to believe, but what she's just seen doesn't fit with what she's always known. And that's the source of this question. She may be redirecting, but I think she's more investigating honestly. Yeah, Jack.
Yeah, I think on this line about him being a prophet is that, you know, he not only told her that she previously had five husbands, she's saying the one that you're with now is not your husband. And, you know, it kind of, you know, ends at this point. He told her those things, and later, you know, like verse 28, she goes back into the city and she tells the people there, he didn't just tell her that. She says, he told me all things that I had ever done.
Yeah.
And that becomes a thing because even the men of the city key on that particular point. He told her all those things and now she's telling him all those things. And so it evolves into that point there.
Yeah. Well, we're going to see this woman's zeal, the place that she gets to and her belief with Jesus and the result of that, probably more Wednesday than tonight or this morning. Jesus responds in verse 21. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He starts with, believe me. He wants her to understand. But he also doesn't avoid the subject. He says the Jews were right. Jerusalem is the place where God wanted to be worshipped, and the Samaritans were wrong. But he's telling her that there's a change coming. God will no longer be a God worshipped in a specific place. Geography will no longer be a concern. He's talking about a new relationship with God that has arrived through Jesus. And who God seeks to be worshipped, or who God seeks to worship him. And he seeks true worshipers, not legalists, not box checkers, not self-righteous actors. He seeks those with a humble heart. And this woman has expressed this humility already, and she's going to express it even more. It says, but true worshipers will approach his throne in spirit and in truth. In Isaiah 44, within that passage we read a moment ago, it says, this prophecy says, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That's what's happening here at this well. Jesus is pouring his spirit on this woman. He is expressing these great new things, these things long anticipated by the people of God and even the Samaritans, that these things have arrived in him. You may recall in the prologue, it talks about through Jesus, grace upon grace had come. Grace of the Old Testament, but a new grace was coming. This is a new way to worship God, a new way not based on the race of a people or the place of geography, but on God's grace. It's no longer confined to a certain people, but it's available to the whole world. He says in the prologue that through Moses came the law, but through Jesus, grace and truth. And you may recall that I tied that to Exodus 34. When Moses sees the glory of God, he sees God's love and faithfulness. This is no longer about where a temple should be, but about the presence of God that has come to the earth and dwells everywhere. He says in verse 24 that God is spirit. And I think the point is that he's not like we are. 1 Corinthians 2, I'll read a little section of scripture here. Starting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, it is through God's spirit that we can understand God. Starting in verse 10, he says, "These things God revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." To truly know who God is, we must accept the Spirit, and that's through His Word, that's through the actions of the Spirit. And I think it's also important to know that just like this woman at the well, just as God, through Jesus, seeks this woman out to reveal Himself to her, He does that to us through His Word. And she responds in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." I think what's happening here is she's hearing Jesus talk about spirit and truth, and she knows that the Messiah is one who will reveal truth. Now, the Messiah of the Samaritans was a little different than the anticipated Messiah of the Jews, but they definitely overlap. The Samaritans believed in a restorer, one like Moses. They called him the Tehib, the one who would rule, the one who would reveal the truth. So when Jesus says that God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, you can see this good student of this Samaritan woman hearing Jesus say things that only a Messiah would say, and she mentions the Messiah here. I think this is her thoughts and Jesus's truth getting closer and closer together as she goes throughout this inquiry. She is a good student. And then we see in verse 26, Jesus gives her something that he withheld from the people of Jerusalem. You remember in John 2, 23 through 24, after he had done signs in Jerusalem, it said that Jesus did not entrust himself to the people because he knew their heart. And in John 2, 3, with Nicodemus, he never comes out and tells Nicodemus he's the Messiah. He keeps that truth about himself from him. But here, he says, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals who he is to this woman. It's pretty amazing. She's an outcast among outcasts, a lowly Samaritan woman with a past probably far more checkered than our own. But she has a humble heart, a thirsty heart. And God provides her living water at this well and reveals who he is to her. We're going to see throughout our study on Wednesday the result of this revelation to this woman. It's a great result. He confirms that he is the Messiah to this broken woman. And I think this is why he had to go to Samaria. There was a need to go to Samaria. It was not a convenient route. It wasn't a matter of convenience, but a matter of the will. Any questions, comments at this point? Yeah, Jack.
Yeah, you know, I think something that's, you know, important here was that, you know, worship has always been regulated. You know, in the Old Testament, there were rules set forth, you know, Nadab and Abihu, you know, violated that part, you know, by offering strange fire. So there were instructions as to how they were to conduct themselves in worship. And I see that even today when we look at these verses and how we make application to them is that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think that in truth, it must, I got this from a commentary, it must be in truth, not only in sincerity, but performed according to divine revelation. He worships in truth when every purpose and passion of his heart and when every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. So as we, you know, go into our worship even today, we must have Bible authority for all of those things that we do, you know, in our worship to be pleasing. And sometimes people will say, well, you're just checking the boxes.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
These are the things that are regulated by the scriptures, how we're to do them, you know, the first day of the week and
yeah.
all those things.
He wants our hearts, though. He wants us to follow every word that he's given to us to the best of our ability. But if we're not doing it with our hearts, it doesn't matter. Matt?
I appreciate what you were saying about her. We view her as this huge sinner, the sinner among sinners. But we see this exchange being very spiritual in nature. She had a very deep understanding of the spiritual reality of what's going on. I find it very interesting, Joanna, while we're talking about this, this idea that he never condemns her. He actually applauds her ability to understand what's going on. He says that you are right, and he says what you have just said is quite true.
Yeah.
And that speaks a lot about how we view evangelism, we view people, and it's an interesting commentary on what he believes in her.
Yeah,
if, that there is truth in you know in her.
Yeah, there's an element of truth in everyone, and Jesus was able to get that out of her and to reveal himself to her. And we shouldn't look at anyone and say that there's no truth in that person. If he can find something to work with in this woman, we can find something to work with in any potential convert to God. Thank you for your attention this morning, and we'll pick up in verse 27 on Wednesday.